Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Genesis chapter 42. As you turn to Genesis 42, Brother Kubik he left out of here pretty early on Monday morning. They had a couple of doctor appointments for the two boys. One of their boys was born, has the hole that, I guess, you're born with a hole in the top of your heart that closes. And the one boy's hole had not closed. Another one of his boys had an issue in the elbow, and the elbow just pops out of socket at the least little thing that happens. And it's a condition, he told me with a condition, I'd never heard it before, but he said he had that when he was little. And they were a little concerned, you know, because this could hold them up from going to Mongolia even further. First appointment was on Monday. He got home in time for the appointment. He texted me, the hole in the heart has closed. So that's totally taken care of. Tuesday was the second doctor appointment. The doctor says, he'll outgrow that. Here's what you do until then. He'll be just fine. So I says, now all you got to do is get number three into the world and hit the road, and you'll be all set. All right, Genesis 42 as we continue our study of Joseph. And as I said, I'm using a four-point outline that James Montgomery Boyce has in his commentary on Genesis. Chapter 42. The first point that we saw last time was the pinch of want. The pinch of want. God has oftentimes used the pinch of want. He has used need to drop people to their knees. And the boys have gone through this time of famine, the famine that has affected not only Egypt, but it's affected all of the land. And this has dropped them to the point now they have to go getting grain from Egypt. They don't know that Joseph is the one that's meeting them there. When they get there, prophecy is partially fulfilled as they bend their knee in front of Joseph, the governor of the land of Egypt. And this need has brought them to that point. The second thing that we saw was the pain of harsh treatment. The pain of harsh treatment. When Joseph greeted them, he didn't reveal himself. He accuses them of being spies and all these other different things. Maybe we read that and we think, well, Joseph was just being spiteful. He was being vindictive. He was being nasty to them. That doesn't sound very godly qualities. And as we said last week, the pain of harsh treatment, he was not doing this to be spiteful and to be vindictive. Rather, he was trying to find out if over the past 20 years, has my brother's heart changed? Or are they still the same guys that sold me into slavery many years ago? And I believe that's why he goes through this. He uses this to soften them. He uses this maybe to find out, have you been good to Benjamin? You weren't so good to me. How have you been to Benjamin? Because Benjamin's back home. So you kind of have to almost wonder or guess, where is Joseph's mind at as he's thinking this through? Genesis chapter 42 tonight, we start in verse 15. 42, verse 15, the Bible says, hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them, the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. The pinch of want, the pain of harsh treatment, the third point is the press of solitude. The press of solitude. As you read this passage, 10 brothers are thrown into jail for 3 days. I wonder, what did they talk about in those 3 days? Where is their mind going in those 3 days? One of the things, they have to make a decision, who goes home and the rest of us stays. And so, I don't know, did they draw straws? How did they decide? But I think that when they were released after those 3 days, they knew what they were going to do. But Joseph throws them a curveball. And he says, change of plan. One of you is going to remain. The rest of you can go home and bring back your youngest brother. And of all things, who gets picked? None other than Simeon. Kind of important. And you wonder, did this start clicking in their heads? Simeon is the second born of Leah's kids. Who's left back at home? The second born of Rachel's kid or kids. So you wonder, did they start putting some of this together and thinking, how does he know this? How did this happen? That this is the order that things have happened. The solitude of prison for 3 days had to be extremely uncomfortable. Not for the conditions of the prison, but I think for the solitude. When we were doing church services over at CCNO, I admit, I would not do well in jail. You would probably have to heavily medicate me. Even though we were walking in of our own volition and we were walking out of our own volition, we had the freedom and the liberty to kind of come and go down these certain areas. I always felt, though, like those rooms were closing in on me. And there was a press that you could feel, an oppression, but also a press, like you're just getting squeezed the whole time that you were there. And there was nothing better than walking out of that place and walking into the fresh air. Nothing better than that. You know, we don't like solitude. We don't like quiet. We tend to surround ourselves with others. We want people around us. And if you say, nope, I don't like people around me, I'm not a people person, then we tend to surround ourselves with noise. Even in a quiet house, turn a radio on, turn the TV on, just for background noise. We don't deal well with quiet for very long. If I would just stand here for the next 60 seconds and not say anything, some of you would start feeling very uncomfortable. I know some of you are saying, go ahead and try it. That'd be great. Really, we don't like that. And it's something that we try to avoid it. I want us to think, though, biblically speaking, how God uses solitude to get a hold of people. It was at a moment of solitude when Jacob wrestled with the Lord. It was in a moment of solitude in Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus endures the temptation with the devil. And go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, it is in solitude that the Lord is best able to deal with you and I. Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Mark 4, verse 10, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Okay? I'm sorry. Backing up to verse 10, I read verse 11. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. Go to verse 34. Verse 34, but without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. In Psalm chapter 46 and verse 10, the psalmist said, be still. Finish it out. And know that I am God. The Lord oftentimes has to get us to a place of solitude. We might put it another way. We would say God has to put us flat on our backs to get us to listen to the Lord. We have to be sometimes put in a place of solitude if we won't put ourselves there, because that's where God wants to commune with us. InterVarsity Press author Ruth Haley Barton writes this, the spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude may be quiet, but they are also full of adventure because God Himself is waiting to meet you there. Whenever you get away from the noise and the busyness of life to encounter God through silence and solitude, He'll change your soul in ways that go beyond words. Christian, I ask you tonight, do you practice times of solitude with God? In the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about going into your closet to pray. Now, maybe you don't have a closet that you could squeeze in to pray in. You say, man, my closets are full. Where am I going to go? Make anything your prayer closet. Guys, that could be your garage. Amen? Now, that means don't get busy doing something. That means get alone with God. It may mean going down in the basement. It may mean taking a walk out in the woods. It may mean taking a walk around the block or something. Do something where you have time alone with God without distraction. That means shut the cell phone off. That doesn't mean update my status. Praying now, leave me alone. Beep, beep. You're praying, praise God. Beep, beep. Praying for you, brother. No. Just believe that stuff at home. Get along with God. We need that time of solitude. And if we won't take it, you know, God wants that time with us more than we want that time with Him. And He will sometimes get us in the place, put us in the position where we will spend the time. It's always a good thing for the Lord to do that. Go back to Genesis 42. Genesis chapter 42. Look with me, if you would, at verses 21 through 24. And they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. How this must have broke Joseph's heart. I mean, he has to turn around and weep privately so as not to give himself away. It's not time yet. But these brothers, think of what's happening here. First of all, sleeping memories are awakened. They have spent years burying their conscience. They have spent years trying to quiet those thoughts and make those thoughts go away. But now those memories are beginning to awaken and they're stirring inside of them. It gets their minds going. This is coming on us. We are guilty of our brother. This is why this is happening. You know, I wonder if they didn't think, now of course they didn't know what James Montgomery Boyce's outline was, but they had pinched with want Joseph. I'm sure he wanted brothers to love him. He wanted brothers to rescue him. He wanted brothers to treat him right. And they had put the pain of harsh treatment on him. I mean, they'd treated him awful. And they'd pressed him with solitude. They had sentenced him to go off into a foreign country. And now this is coming back to them. It's caused them to think about everything that they're going through and to realize we're going through this because of ourselves. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 6 with me, if you would. This is an important doctrine that Scriptures teach. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. In Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31. In Proverbs 1 and verse 31, the Bible says, "Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices." When we start going through something, we start going through a trial or whatever it might be, it would be very wise for us to look at our life and to say, or to ask, am I going through this because of something I've done? It would be very wise to ask that question. And there is nothing wrong with asking the Lord why, if we are seeking wisdom and seeking knowledge and trying to figure something out. Now, if we're asking God why in the sense of, God, how could you? How dare you? What were you thinking? Then that's wrong. But if we are simply asking God why for the purpose of seeking knowledge and wisdom about a situation, that is something that is very, very biblical. Now, let me quickly say something. Just because we are going through something does not mean that we have sinned. Okay? Doesn't mean that we have sinned. Remember Job. Job's friends turned counselor. they ended up accusing Job. Job, look what you've done. You have to have sin in your life. It has to be unconfessed sin. Job hadn't done anything. And you remember the character in the Gospels when he was blind and the disciples said, Lord, who sinned? He or his parents? And the Lord says, nobody. But this is a time for me to be glorified. It's time to demonstrate and show you. So just because we're going through something does not mean that it's because of sin. Do we understand that? But wouldn't hurt to ask anyway. We had an elderly lady in our church. It's been a lot of years ago. And I'm not going to tell you who it was, but this was just a very godly woman. And I mean, when she told me this, it blew me away because I'm thinking, you know, if anybody could have walked on water, it'd been her. I mean, she was just that close to it. And she had gotten sick, and she says, I've just been praying. I've asked God, Lord, is this because of something I've done? And I just wanted to look at her and say, are you kidding me? You? I mean, of all the people that you would never believe sinned, it's this woman. And if I told you who I'm thinking of, you would say, oh, yeah, you're right. But yet she was humble enough to approach God and say, Lord, is this because of something that I've done? And if not, well, then, Lord, she wanted the Lord to be glorified in it. Now, back to Genesis 42. Genesis 42, look at verse 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? That's funny. Could you imagine their panic at this point? They are in a panic. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. I want you to feedback to me a little bit. Why do you think Joseph did this? What was the purpose of this? Why did Joseph give them their money back and put it in their sacks? What do you think? Nobody has a thought? So maybe to put a little feeling of indebtedness on them. All right? Anybody else? What do you think? Heap coals of fire on their head. Okay. So at this point, they should be just scorching hot, shouldn't they? All right. All right. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Marcia? Pocket it and run. Okay. Maybe. Anybody else? These are good ideas. Luther? Okay. Any other ones? That, what Luther just said, is kind of where I landed. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us, okay? So, you could be right. I could be right. We'll ask Joseph someday, what did you do that for? What was the purpose of this? I guess this is what I thought. Haven't you ever just blessed somebody by giving them back something that they paid you for, or you told them, you said, no, I don't want anything for it. And they tried to give it to you, and you found a way to give it back to them. Haven't you ever done that? How many of you have done that to somebody? You found some sneaky way to give it back to them. I've driven people before, and they said, well, let's chip in on the gas. I says, no, absolutely not. No lie. Maybe 2 or 3 months later, happened to open up the ashtray, or, I mean, we never use the ashtray. Or glad to know that, aren't you? Or, you know, some other little crevice and you just happen to be cleaning out your vehicle. It's like, huh, I think I know where that came from. Who else would put it in such a weird place, you know? And you realize, you know, I don't know. As I look at it, though, this is the thought that really hit me. This is family. And it shows how much Joseph has forgiven and how much Joseph loves him. This is family. You're my brothers. I love you. Even though I haven't revealed myself to you, I love you. You're not going to pay for this. This is my treat. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. And what an opportunity to put this verse into practice long before it was ever inspired into the Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Were these brothers, had they behaved as enemies? Okay? "Bless them that curse you." Had they cursed him? Well, I'm pretty sure they did. "Do good to them that hate you." Did they hate him? "Pray for them which despitefully use you." Did they despitefully use him? "And persecute you." Did they persecute him? Love your enemies. You got any enemies, Christian? Got any enemies? Maybe not enemies to this degree. You know, I think sometimes we really don't have a concept of what it is to have an enemy. You know, somebody looked at us cross-eyed and all of a sudden, "Oh, they're my enemy." And it's like, "Oh, get over it." "Well, they didn't, you know, they didn't scratch my back or what, they didn't shake my hand. They're my enemy. They must not like me." Wow, we are ultra sensitive, aren't we? We don't know what it is to have enemies typically. But maybe it's your job. You got an enemy there. You got a person that is doing everything possible to get you fired. They don't like you. You say, "I've never done anything to them." They've got no reason not to like me. They don't have to have a reason. They just don't like you. And they are trying to make your life miserable. They are trying to get you out of that place. They are trying to get you in trouble with the boss. They are trying to make sure you never get a raise, that you never get a promotion. That's an enemy. Love them. Bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. You want me to move on, don't you? That's not easy to do. That is not easy to put that into practice. But the Lord told us to do it. Let me tell you, Christian, going back to some of the things that we have seen in our series on the Beatitudes, some of the things that we have seen in some of the other series, we have talked about and with Joseph being a spirit-filled individual. Remember, we talked about what that means. Get those kids under control. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is to do, is to get God's kids under control. And that's what He's trying to do in every single one of our lives. So as we look at this, the only way we are going to be able to put that into practice is if the Holy Spirit of God is filling us, controlling us, making it possible for us to do this. I can't do that on my own. You can't do it on your own. I don't have the strength. I don't have that desire to do that. You know, what is the human desire? What does the flesh want to do? The flesh wants to retaliate. The flesh wants to get even. The flesh wants to defend itself. The flesh says, "Oh, buddy, you're going to pull that on me? You messed with the wrong person." That's what the flesh does. God says, "I know that's what the flesh does, but this is what I want you to do." "Oh, Lord, that's too hard. How am I going to do that, Lord?" Be filled with the Spirit. When the Spirit controls us, that can be done. All right, let's take a look at something else. Back to Genesis chapter 42. The pinch of want, the pain of harsh treatment, the press of solitude. Genesis 42, verse 28. "And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, lo, it is even in my sack. Their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us?" The proof of God's existence. Do you realize this is the first time these boys have ever mentioned God? Do a little study, and up to this point, these boys have never once mentioned God. It's not their dad's fault. They were brought up, in our terminology, they were brought up in a Christian home. The Jewish people talk about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and that's their dad. These boys knew what it was to see sacrifices given. They knew what it was to live for the Lord because they saw it by example. But these boys, this is the first time they ever mentioned God. They, in effect, live like a bunch of atheists. as if God doesn't exist. And all of a sudden now, because this has happened, what in the world has God done to us? What God did was give you your money back. This is a powerful thing to see here. What did it take for these boys to acknowledge God? They had to have the money put back in their sacks. In one word, what would you call that? Grace. That is grace. Grace, mercy is not getting what you deserve, what you should get. Grace is getting that which you do not deserve. They didn't deserve their money back. In fact, they didn't deserve the sacks of grain. But to have the sacks of grain and their money back, that's grace. Go to Romans chapter 2. What we get ready to see here, is, to me, is just beyond exciting to think about this. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. As the Apostle Paul is addressing these individuals, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" I 100% agree and believe with all of my heart that the lost person needs to be confronted with the reality of their sin, the reality of hell, the fact that condemnation rests upon them because of their sin, and that they need to be shown that they are a sinner. I believe that 100%. That is the beginning of evangelism, because good news isn't good news until you got the bad news. So you got to have the bad news. But once the bad news has been delivered, now's the time to step in with the good news. And Christians, grace, the love of God, the love of Jesus. What a wonderful story to tell. What a wonderful thing to tell the lost person. Okay, you're guilty, you're on your way to hell, you're a sinner, you're in condemnation. All these bad things, you have broken God's law. You're guilty of the whole thing. Let me tell you about grace. Let me tell you about the mercy and the love of God. Brother Kubik, I don't know if you caught this, but this was really, really good, and I thought he explained something very well. He explained the danger of evangelism in Mongolia. The danger of evangelism in Mongolia, based on how we typically think of evangelism being done, is that if you just approach somebody on the street, and hand them a tract, say, "Hey, would you like to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior?" Well, sure. Because they're just adding one more deity to their shelf. That is not salvation. That is not salvation. And so they have been given a false sense of security. And to be honest with you, the reason that that is a false sense of security and the reason that they bought into it is because they are a polytheistic world. Well, Christians, I got news for you. America is a polytheistic world. We may not have our little gods and statues sitting on a shelf, but we are a nation that has its gods. Gods of pleasure, gods of entertainment, gods of religion. And they are, in a sense, sitting on everybody's shelf. And I think one of the biggest dangers that we have is when we in America go out to evangelize the lost, we miss out because we want so much to have them pray the sinner's prayer. Oh, if I can get them to pray the prayer. And I wonder how many people have been given a false sense of security and they have just put Jesus on their shelf right next to all their other religious beliefs, but they have never repented and believed the gospel. And hence, we've got such a, and the scriptures say that many there be on the way to hell, the road to hell, few there be on the road to heaven, and you've got such a religious climate without any change in culture. When there is a religious climate, but there is no change in culture, that means that all Jesus has become to most people is a trinket, another one of their deities, a god on their shelf, little g, god on their shelf. This is why it is so important, folks, that when we deal with individuals It may take us time to get to know that person, to enter into their life so that we can fully take time to explain. Remember the Apostle Paul. I don't know where we ever got the concept in America that, you know, bada boom, bada bing, got to hit them with a tract, got to hit them with the gospel, got to get them to pray the prayer, boom, you're saved, here we go. I remember when I was in Tennessee Temple and at Highland Park, most of the people that you would talk to in Chattanooga had been saved three times and baptized four times at Highland Park Baptist Church. They had been run through that baptistry so many times. They had hit that altar so many times. Why do you keep coming back? Because it wasn't real. It wasn't real. Christians, evangelism takes time. The Apostle Paul, how many times did he... How many times do you read about him just blowing into town, give the gospel, get him to pray, and poof, out he goes again? It's not the way it worked. When the Apostle Paul came to town, he came to stay. And he would go into the synagogues daily. Why did he go to the synagogue of all places? Because that's where the people were at. And that's where they were willing to listen to the religious stuff. Because that's what they were doing. So let me come in and I'm going to share the truth. And so he would sit down with those scholars. He would sit down with those priests. He would sit down with those individuals that were reading the scrolls. And he would begin to talk to them and to reason with them and to explain. Yes, there were times where, for instance, the Ethiopian eunuch, he'd been reading the scroll in Isaiah. Philip comes up alongside of him because God had sent him. Why did God send him? Because the Ethiopian eunuch was ready. We don't know how much time had elapsed to get him to that point. We just know at that moment he was ready. And there are times, Christians, where we get to evangelize and deal with somebody, and it's because God has prepared the way through methodic teaching of the Word of God through other individuals that we get to just kind of walk in, lead them to Christ, and say, well, that was neat. I'd like to do that all the time. Well, you know, sometimes we've got to be the ones that are doing the planting. We got to be the ones that are tilling the soil. We got to be the ones that are watering it. We don't always get to be there for the harvest. But you know what? I'm not so much worried about that. I just want to be involved in the work. I want to be one of God's farmers. And if I get to plow the field, if I get to plant the seed, if I get to be a part of watering it, or if I get to be there at the crop harvest, either way it's good because you're a part of God's work. And this is something that's really, really important. Now, continue thinking on this. Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Yes, wickedness seems to run rampant and prevail in our world. Yes, it is 100% true that God hates sin. Yes, God is going to judge the sinner. Yes, there is an eternal hell that the sinner is going to face someday. But have we ever stopped to think how much God doesn't want to condemn the sinner to eternal hell? There is a warped theology, a warped sense of God in our world today that almost paints God to be this maniacal bully that can hardly wait to condemn people to hell. He's just so ready to be able to one day say, get out of my presence, go to hell forever. It's not what the Bible teaches. We know this verse, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is the Lord long-suffering? In other words, why does God put up with sinful people the way he does? Because he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There's a couple different ways we can read them verses. we can read those verses and say, yep, God is going to judge the wicked. God is going to eventually execute sentence against all the ungodly people of the world. That's true. But can we read it maybe a little differently and catch some of the things that we see in this? Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, why does God let him do evil 100 times? Why are his days prolonged? Grace. God wants them to be saved. If God struck down the individual who did one evil thing, not a one of us would be here tonight. And every one of us would be burning in hell. We rightfully deserve that. But because God's grace, we forget that God showed grace to every one of us. And we forget that we were born sinners too. And we forget the mercy that was shown to us. And then we come across that individual that's just as wicked, ornery, nasty of a sinner as they can possibly be. God, how come you put up with this? God, why don't you do something? Look at the wickedness in our world. Look at the people. Look how bad everybody is. God, what's it going to take for you to step in and do something? We need to back and check ourselves, back up and check ourselves. And I say that to myself. God isn't stepping in yet because God's given them time to repent. And I don't know how much time God's going to give them to repent. But I do know God's given them time. Christians, we've got something really, really backwards. We condemn the sinning sinners, but want to show grace to the sinning saints. Do you ever think how backwards that is? Say, oh no, we got to do it to both. Well, hang in there. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to close out with this tonight. What we are about to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not easy to swallow. And it is very uncomfortable to even suggest something like this. But tonight, I tell you, don't take it up with me because I didn't write it. Take it up with the author. It is reported commonly, chapter 5, verse 1, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or the idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We've got it backwards, folks. God demands and expects purity in His church and among His people. The Bible teaches judgment must begin where? The house of the Lord. This isn't easy stuff to swallow. We tend to look at the fornicators and the idolaters and the adulterers and the railers and the drunkards and all that, those people that are in the world, and go, ew, I don't want nothing to do with them. They're wicked sinners. And then feel like we are just so pious and spiritual because we separated ourselves from them. That's not right. Who did Jesus eat with? Bunch of sinners, bunch of publicans. Jesus even got accused of being a winebibber and a gluttonous hog. I mean, why? Because of the people that he chose to eat with. Why did he choose to eat with them? Was he endorsing their lifestyle? Was he endorsing the things they were doing? Was he endorsing where they were going? Was he putting his stamp of approval on it? No. But you cannot win the lost to Christ if you don't show them the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus. And you'll never have an opportunity to tell them about their need to know Christ, that they are a sinner, that they are under the condemnation of God, until they can look you in the eye and know that you are telling them that as a friend that loves them. We got to win that right, folks. And it takes time. Joseph is amazing. Genesis is amazing. This is how it all began. Think about that. That's the series we have been in for probably more weeks than you've cared to be in it. More weeks than I've actually counted. I'm not even sure how many weeks we've been in it. But this is how it all began. Why does God take a story like this and put it all the way at the beginning? Because it sets precedent for the rest of the book, and then it perpetuates into our lives. Joseph shows what it is to forgive and to love those who don't deserve it but need to see grace. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed tonight, think of the people that are in your life that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. It might be family members. It could be a coworker. It could be neighbors. It could be people that you're on committees and boards with. It could even be just somebody that never fails. That's who you end up running into at Walmart or Chief or some other store. Do they see and receive grace from your life and mine? Can they see Jesus in us? Have we ever loved them so much and saw their need that we have said, Lord, I want to get to know that person so that I can tell them about you? Maybe that seems a little uncomfortable to even think about it, but Christian, tonight I ask you, right now in prayer, would you ask God to help you to see people that need to be shown grace? Ask God to help you to reach out to them with a love they don't deserve, no more than we deserved it, but still the love that Jesus offers. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, tonight I hope you have heard the bad news and understood that it applies to you. But I also hope that you've heard about grace. Grace is so amazing, lost person, that in spite of you being a sinner, by repenting and believing the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried in the tomb and rose again from the grave, by confessing that to Him and calling upon His name to be saved in an instant, all that past is washed clean. It's gone. Covered under the blood of Jesus. If you're here tonight without Christ as Savior right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. I just cannot believe you love me that much. But Lord, I do believe you do. And I believe you died for me. And I believe you were buried in that tomb and that you rose from the grave. And Lord, there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be right with God but by Jesus Christ. And I call upon your name, Lord, to save me. If you've prayed something like that tonight and you meant that, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening. And thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn from Joseph. Sometimes it's overwhelming. For truths that we maybe have known for years to come so alive as we look at a Bible character demonstrating them. Help us, Lord, to be walking examples of your grace in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.